Good evening, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles tonight back to 1 Corinthians 13. Lord willing, the last time we'll say that for a while anyway. Tonight we're going to finish up chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, and we're going to look down through verse 13, the end of the chapter, together. And particularly tonight, I think it's important to remember that this section in 1 Corinthians is part of a larger argument. We've been pausing to look at the things that Paul has been saying about love. And even in that, we've been looking back at various points and places in the book of 1 Corinthians to see the connection that Paul is making, and some of the examples even that he brings are not divorced from everything else that's been going on in that church. But we've been looking at it almost more as we did several years ago, just sort of as an interlude in the middle of this. But verse 8 brings us back to the reality that this is not just sort of an addendum or slipped in the middle, that this is part of an overall discussion about spiritual gifts, and particularly which spiritual gifts are the mark of a Christian. What designates you as a spiritual person, as they would have used it? Remember that they are focused primarily on tongues and even prophecy and other sort of flashy gifts, if you will. But Paul has been saying that there is a more excellent way. And here he begins really to unfold the connection between the last verse of chapter 12 and verse 31, this more excellent way, with the reality of love that he's been laying out so far in chapter 13. Now, before we read the passage this morning or this evening, verses 8 through 13, let us look to God once again in prayer together. Our Father and our God, we praise you and thank you again tonight for your great grace, your loving kindness, your compassion. Father, how marvelous it is to gather together as your children in your presence beneath your word. We pray tonight, Father, that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit, and that you would guide and direct us, even as you guided and directed Paul as he wrote these words, that we would know your truth, the truth that you are setting before us. And Father, help us to live in accordance with this truth, and help us to glorify you in all these things, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 8, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Love, Paul has been telling us for several weeks now, love has many qualities. Love suffers long, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. Love does not make long lists of evil deeds, does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love endures all things. But there is one more quality that Paul wants to set before them and before us in this text. And it seems that Paul has saved the best and maybe the most important quality for last. I say that it's the best or the most important quality because this quality, particularly in light of the overall argument that Paul is making, this quality addresses the specific issue that is now under consideration, which is the best gift, which is the true sign of one who is spiritual, of one who is a Christian. But it's also important because unlike these others, which are left more or less to stand alone, almost as if they're self-explanatory, this last quality seems to require or to at least demand explanation. It's easy enough to understand that love is patient, that there is kindness that comes in, through, and with love. But what does it mean to say that love never fails? And particularly in light of these other items, these other things that will fail. How is it that love surpasses these things that they are so enamored with? Love never fails, but Paul wants us not only to see that this is true, but also to understand why. So the first thing that Paul does is he brings out again these specific gifts that the Corinthians were in love with, that the Corinthians thought were the most important and the most prominent. He lists here three of them in verse 8. He talks about prophecies, he talks about tongues, and he talks about knowledge. Now, we've seen these all before and we will see them again. And remember that tongues of these three things, at least for the Corinthians, tongues was seen as the most, the greatest, the one that is the preeminent among all the gifts that God has poured out upon His church. But what happens when Paul compares these three gifts with love? Well, he begins with prophecy. Now, prophecy in the New Testament era, in the era of the apostles, was the direct communication of the Spirit to the church. It's analogous both to in the Old Testament when a prophet would stand up and says, "Thus saith the Lord." He's not speaking what he thinks God might say about something. He is giving a deliverance from God. God speaks through Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the rest of the prophets, through Moses, through David. When they act as a prophet, they're not giving their opinion. They append, in some cases, with that phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." It is a direct communication to the people of God. And in that sense, prophecy in the apostolic age is not just analogous to the prophets in the Old Testament, but it's actually analogous to the word that you hold in your hands tonight. This is the full and final word of God to His people. This is where you go if you want to know what the Lord saith on any subject, at least any subject that He has spoken about. We hold in our hands prophecy, we can say. But prior to the completion of this word, prior to the reception of this letter in which he's talking about these things, the New Testament church in this apostolic era didn't have these letters, right? They don't have 2 Corinthians because Paul hasn't written it yet. And so there are still prophets active in the New Testament church, and they are speaking forth with the authority of God, "Thus saith the Lord." But notice what Paul says about prophecies. "They will fail," he says. "They will no longer be." It doesn't yet give us an idea of when that day will be. It's a little few verses ahead. We'll get there in just a second. But for now, he's saying prophecies will fail. What about tongues? A tongue was another ecstatic gift, another gift during the apostolic age. It was the ability, the Spirit-given ability to an individual to speak in a language that he did not know. It's not the gift to learn new languages that some of you have, and I wish I did, where you can pick up a language like that and speak in something that you didn't know years before. This is a miraculous gift where an individual would stand up and speak, again, a language he had never studied, never knew. And Paul says, he will say later on in this very argument in chapter 14, that tongues are a sign not for believers, tongues are a sign for unbelievers. Because it's a manifestation of God's power. It's another way during this apostolic era that God shows forth his power in his church. That he gives individuals this great ability that they didn't otherwise have. But Paul says tongues will cease. Prophecy will fail, but tongues will cease. They will no longer be uttered. That point is coming, he says. Well, he also speaks about knowledge. Now, this is not knowledge itself. This is not understanding. This is a spiritual gift. It is a special word of knowledge. And almost certainly what Paul is referring to here is something that is used in the New Testament, that apostolic era, in conjunction with prophecy and tongues. After all, anyone can stand up and says, I got a special word from the Lord. And I'm going to tell you what the Lord says. And you can imagine what an unscrupulous individual might do with that. You are all to give me all of your money. That's what the Lord says. And I'm a prophet, so you have to do it. Or even tongues. Even if the Spirit does give a tongue to an individual, that's interesting, that's nice, but I have no idea what he said, and you would have no idea what he said. So how does that build up the body if someone speaks in a tongue? You sort of clap, I guess. But even then, how do you know he didn't just make up those words? How do you know he's not seeking to stand up in the midst of the congregation and have everyone look at him for those, 5 minutes or however long it takes him to give his tongue? And what the word of knowledge, again, almost certainly speaks to is the reality that prophecy had to be authenticated. That the role of the elders was to hear the prophecy and they were to say, yes, that accords with the message that we have received from Paul and we find in the Old Testament. Prophecy has to be tested. It's not just any old person stands up and says whatever they wish. And the same thing with tongues. Tongues had to be interpreted. And in fact, there was a separate gift of interpretation that would allow someone else in the congregation to say, here is what he said. The Spirit has directed me to understand his words. But if prophecy is going to fail, and if tongues are going to cease, then will not the need for special words of knowledge, whether to elders or even to individuals to be able to interpret the tongues, will not those also cease? And so all of these things together, Paul is saying, they are temporary. But I imagine that the Corinthians wondered why on earth these things would be temporary. Why will prophecies fail, and why will tongues cease, and why will words of knowledge, why will they pass away? Well, he tells them in verse 9, these things are only partial. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. And you could even say our tongue speaking is itself partial. That is because through all of these things, God does not tell us everything that we want to know. We know that, don't we? We go to the Word of God and we look for that simple, easy answer. Which city should I move to? And not only is there no direction to any cities in the United States at all, but Steve Tipton doesn't appear anywhere in this book. There are all kinds of things we want to know, but the Word of God doesn't give us specific answers on those things. God does not tell us everything we want to know. But He has, in His Word, given us all the information, all the knowledge, all the wisdom that we need to know in order to be saved. But that knowledge, that wisdom, that understanding is, in one sense, partial. It is enough to know Him truly, but it's not enough to know God fully. In fact, Paul could make a separate argument, which is not here, that it's impossible for us to know God fully because He is infinite and we are finite. But that's not the point that he makes. He says rather that for now, God is not revealing everything to us through prophecy, through words of knowledge, and certainly not through tongues. These things are only partial. But notice what he says in verse 10. He says that something perfect is coming when that which is perfect has come. Now, he's speaking of perfect in the sense of completion, the desired purpose or the desired end for which God has designed something. We saw this a couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was last Sunday morning with the works that were imperfect. It's not that they were morally bad or wrong, but rather that they were all the works that God had given the church to do were not complete. They hadn't done all of them. There are bits and pieces that are left out. And he's saying that that is, in a certain sense, the way our life is now. There are bits and pieces of information and understanding that are left out. But there's a day coming when those bits and pieces will be filled in and the knowledge that God longs for us to have will be perfect. Not that our knowledge of God will at that point be full and we will know everything about Him, but that everything He wants us to know about Him will be revealed. We can think of two examples very quickly of things that we do not know now, but we will know one day. The day that Jesus is coming. No one knows that, right? People always pretend like they know the day that Jesus is coming. They look at the signs and the times and they say, you know, August 31st or whatever else. And if they're right, they're only right by mere happenstance that they lucked out to pick the same day that God picked. But they don't know because no one knows. But the day He comes will be clearly evident to all, and we will know, okay, it was whatever date it will be. The other thing we can think about is the question that I get asked sometimes, what will it be like in the new heavens and the new earth? I really don't know. I know something about it, a place of peace and joy with no pain, no sin, of fellowship with Christ, fellowship with believers. But I can't tell you what you'll be doing at 9 a.m. on the third day after the new heavens and the new earth have come. But one day you will know. One day your understanding of what that means will be completed and that information will be revealed to you. Right now we know truth. But our knowledge of that truth is partial. But a day is coming, Paul says, when the fullness of that knowledge will be here. But notice what he says at the end of verse 10. Then that which is in part will be done away. There will be no need of the partial, these partial things, once the fullness comes into the scene. Now, Paul backs this up with two illustrations. In verse 11, he gives us the first illustration, that of a child. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I kept those childish things because they were great and fun. Too many men, I think, would have to admit that. But that's not what Paul says. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, he's not giving a backhanded, you know, statement to them saying that tongues or prophecies or knowledge, these are childish things. That you're being foolish when you want tongues. You're being foolish when you love the time of prophecy, that you're just playing at religion. That's not at all what Paul is saying. There's nothing negative about this. Paul is saying that when you're a child, there are things that are appropriate for children to do. There's an appropriate way for them to speak and to understand things and to think. But when we become adults, it is no longer appropriate for us to think those ways and to speak those ways and to understand things those ways. So when we reach maturity, when we reach adulthood, there are childish things, not in a negative sense, but just in the reality. They were things of our childhood. We put them away now that we become adults. Now, the maturing that he's talking about here is not of an individual. He's not saying to them either, grow up, or one day in this life you will mature to the point where you no longer need those things. Rather, in this sense, the child is an analogy for the whole of the church until the day when Jesus returns. That is the day when the perfect comes. That is the day when the fullness of information is revealed to us, at least the fullness of the information that God has chosen to reveal. There is a day coming when we will put away the things of our minority because we have reached our maturity. Now we are in our childhood, as it were, as a church, and prophecy in tongues and words of knowledge, he's saying to them, now these things are appropriate. But there's a day of maturity that is coming, and these things will no longer be needed then. Now the second illustration helps even to further demonstrate what Paul is saying. Again, we look back at verse 12. Now, he says, we see as in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now, the point here is not that mirrors in the ancient world were bad and warped and discolored and you really couldn't see very well through them. In fact, supposedly ancient mirrors in the Roman Empire, they boasted in how clear and how great their mirrors were. He's not saying that you can't really see a good reflection. And even when he uses the word dimly here, we see in a mirror dimly or darkly, some translations will have, this refers to a riddle or a puzzle. In other words, we see through the mirror only partially. When you look at yourself in the mirror, you see your face, but you don't see the fullness of yourself. You don't see all of it. I mean, I guess you could kind of turn the mirror this way and that. But there's a point at which, you know, no matter what you do, there's parts of you that you can't see with that mirror. Perhaps that is precisely what he's saying here about partial or a puzzle. But the real point, the underlying point of looking in a mirror is that we only see what we see in the mirror because we look at the mirror. Our vision of whatever it is we're looking at, ourself or something else, our vision is mediated by something outside ourselves. If you didn't have a mirror or if you didn't have a reflective surface of some sort, you wouldn't know what your face looked like. You wouldn't know, maybe if you missed a spot shaving, I guess you could feel that. You wouldn't know whether your hair was right. You wouldn't know lots of things about yourself because you cannot see yourself in that sense. I mean, at least not your face, can you? The only way to see your face is that for something else to give you an image of it back. We look in a mirror, we are looking at something, ourself or someone else, but it's mediated through the glass of the mirror. But Paul is saying, now we see in a mirror, then we will see face to face. A day is coming when we will not see Jesus through the mediation of Scripture or through the gifts of tongues and prophecies and words of knowledge. A day is coming when we will see Jesus Christ face to face. When we will, he says, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. I will not look in the mirror of Scripture to understand about myself. I will know perfectly about myself. But neither will I need to look in the mirror of Scripture to see Jesus. I will see Jesus face to face. There's a day that is coming that we will not need these things he's speaking of. Prophecies, tongues, or words of knowledge. Perhaps the best illustration of what Paul is talking about here is not so much a mirror, but a picture. At least in our day, they didn't have pictures back then. We treasure pictures of our loved ones or of meaningful experiences. But who would hold on to the picture in the presence of the reality? If your father had gone off to war and all you knew of him was this picture, And you treasured it, and you loved to look at it, and you wondered what he was like, and will he play baseball with me when he comes home? And on the day he does come home, you would rather spend time with the picture? No, your father's home. You can see him face to face. You can go out in the backyard and not just throw baseballs at the picture. You can throw them to your father and he'll throw them back. He's saying there's a day that is coming when we will no longer be staring at images or pictures of Christ, even as they are given to us in the Word. All those questions you want to know, you can ask him. You don't have to ask anyone else. You don't even have to read a book. You can go to him directly and speak to him. That's why Paul says there is a day coming when we will not need these things. Now, that day was not the day that they got this letter. Paul is not asking them to abandon these means of knowing God and understanding his will. Rather, he says these things to make a very clear point. How can prophecy or tongues or words of knowledge be the mark of a Christian if all of these things are going to cease in the presence of Jesus Christ? No, he wants to remind them that there is a more excellent way than even these things. Well, as we've been seeing all along, love is that most excellent way. It's most excellent because it has qualities all its own. Qualities that excel above all other gifts. It's kind, it's patient, it's peaceful, it's righteous. But also because love supplies these qualities to all the other gifts. Without love, our prophecy or tongues or any other gifts that we may have or that they had, without love, they're no value to anyone. They don't value me. They don't value anyone else. That's what Paul was saying in verses 1-3. But the reality is that with love, all of the gifts that God pours out into his church, all of them are much profit to many. Because it's only by love that any of those gifts build up the church. But that's not precisely the argument that Paul is making here. That's true. That's the larger argument. But here he wants to remind them in verse 13 that love excels these other gifts because it abides. It remains. Prophecy, tongues, and words of knowledge, these will all cease. But he says, faith, hope, and love, these three, they abide, they remain. But notice that even amongst these three, the greatest of these three is love. And it's because on the day that Jesus Christ returns, faith is going to be transformed into sight. Hope will be transformed into possession. Faith and hope do not fail, they do not cease, but they are matured, they are perfected. Even in that sense, they are unlike prophecies and tongues and words of knowledge, they just stop altogether. But hope blossoms into reality, and faith blossoms into sight. But love is greater even than those things because love remains the same. Oh, your love is going to grow. Your love is going to increase the longer you walk with Jesus in the perfection of the new heavens and the new earth. You are going to love Jesus more 10,000 years into eternity than you will the moment you see him face to face. But love alone, of all of these gifts, love does not cease. And it does not transform into something new. It only grows and grows and grows. That is why he wants them to refocus themselves on love. Now, if we were, along with the Beatles, to sing "All You Need Is Love," we might be missing Paul's point. After all, at this point, the New Testament is not yet completed, right? They don't have 2 Corinthians yet. They won't for some time. Love is not all they need. They need love, but until the New Testament is complete, they need prophecy. And they need tongues, and they need words of knowledge. They need the gifts that God is, in fact, pouring out into their church. And we know that the need for those things ceases because God stopped pouring them out into the church. Yes, there are those today who will claim to speak in tongues. It is nothing like the New Testament version of tongues. There will be those who will claim to be prophets, but they will say words that differ from the Word of God. God has ceased pouring out gifts of tongues and prophecies and the words of knowledge that are necessary to go along with them. But that day was not the day they received this letter. It would not be for decades afterward. They needed these gifts, and we certainly need other gifts that God is pouring out into us. It's not just, oh, all we need is love. We need every gift that God is pouring out into His church. Paul is not saying that love is all you need, but rather that without love, we have nothing, we are nothing, and we profit nothing. That's again what he was saying in verses 1-3. We must rely upon the word that God has graciously given to us, just as they had to rely on the grace gifts that God gave to those who were given the gift of prophecy and tongues while they waited the completion of the New Testament. So the point is not all you need is love. The point is, are we doing all that we do with love? Whatever it is, however we do it, is all our thoughts and words and actions, are they guided by and motivated by and bounded by love? The most excellent way is not to realize that prophecy and tongues will cease or even have ceased, but rather to do everything you do from love. It's love that compels us to minister to one another, to comfort one another, to encourage one another, to fellowship with one another. Love compels us to worship together, to pray with and for one another, to sing praises to our God together, to share in the sacraments together, to sit beneath the Word of God together. Love compels us to forgive, to extend grace, to seek the good of others. The Corinthians were not doing these things. But the question is, are we doing these things? Is love what controls us? Is love what compels us? Perhaps even more specifically, Paul is not merely asking us to affirm the reality of those, but to look at our actions and to ask ourselves, do our actions demonstrate the reality of that? Now, as with every other aspect of love, we are encouraged to look again to Jesus Christ. Not only to see this love, this kind of love that Paul has all along been encouraging us to emulate, not just to see it put on display, but also to see in Him what He is working in us. As we look to Jesus, yes, we see it on display, but not as you might see, you know, something that you could never do, like watching gymnastics on the Olympics. Right? That's great, that's marvelous, but I'm never going to do those things. Rather, we look to Jesus as a young gymnast will watch the Olympics. I want to do those things. I long to do those things. What must I do now that I can do those things? We look to Him to see in Him the things that He is working in us. That's why we look to Jesus. because He is working His love, that love that is patient and kind, that doesn't envy and all the rest, that love that will never pass away, even His love will never pass away. He's working these things in us. We look to Jesus to see the pattern for love, and we look to Him to see the particulars of that love worked out in us. My friends, pray to Jesus Christ that He would indeed work this love into you. Long to see it in Him and through Him from the beginning of this book to the end. It's all about Him and His love, all about these qualities demonstrated over and over again. Pray that He would reveal Himself to you. Worship Him because He is love, and cling to Him. Love never fails. Love is never going to cease. It is never going to be boxed up with the things of this world. Love abides. It remains forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You and thank You this evening for this marvelous reminder that love is the greatest gift that You have given to us. It is the greatest gift because it began with the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. But Father, that gift is not something we admire, only admire from afar. You are working that gift in us as Your children. Help us, we pray, to love as Jesus loved, to see love as the most important aspect of our Christian life. Help us to love You. Help us to love one another. Help us to love our neighbor, even our enemy. Grant us, we pray, O Lord, this gracious gift of love in our lives. And guide us and direct us. Indeed, Father, compel us by that love to serve You, to comfort, to encourage one another. Father, we ask that You would fill us with love so that we can pour it back to You. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.